We'll sing now number 58 from Scripture reading this evening is from John 1, the first 13 verses of that tremendous introduction to the Gospel of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it or overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We thank the Lord Jesus for his word, him, the living word.
Oh, thank you.
Well, it's good to be with you again, and I thank God for this opportunity to preach the word. And my wife and I are always happy to come to Trinity, and we admire Pastor Carl. He's been a great blessing to me personally, and I thank God for the ministry here at Trinity. Excuse me. I invite you to open your Bibles to John, the Gospel of John. I'd like to preach this evening on the great privilege of adoption. The great privilege of adoption. We're going to look at adoption in the Gospel of John here in the prologue. And then we're going to look at a few verses, passages around Paul's epistles regarding adoption. And then I want to make some application. And hopefully spur all of us on to investigate more fully this great doctrine of adoption. In John's prologue, he begins to introduce us to the Word. In verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Here is this Word that John is introducing us to, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, and was the very source of all life. You'll notice in verse 9, he is called the true light. And most astoundingly, in verse 9, this true light entered into his creation. This is what John is pointing us to in this prologue. He is pointing us to the fact, the astounding fact, that the Creator has entered into his creation. Now, there should be no doubt whatsoever what John is saying, that the Creator of the universe, the pre-existent one, is none other than Jesus Christ, who entered into his creation. In fact, if you jump down to verse 14, we didn't read this, but we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And what we're seeing here is that John is telling us, under the inspiration of the Spirit, that the Word became flesh, and this Word was Jesus Christ. Now, we should recognize that this is not some later development of the church. It's true that the church had to grapple with how to put this all together. And they came to the conclusion, as the Scripture teaches, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. But in reality, first century Christology was expressed by Thomas to Jesus in John 20:28, when he looked at Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God." The first century church in Jesus' own day worshipped him as God, the Word, the Creator. And it should be noted that he never refused this worship. Well, we see the historical reception of the Word is recorded in verse 10 and 11. I want you to look with me at verses 10 and 11 where it says, "He was in the world," speaking of Jesus, "and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." We'll read on here in a moment, but we can see from the Gospels that this is the historical reception of the Word into the world. That Jesus Christ, who created the world, who was in the beginning with God and who was God, came into the world and was rejected. And of course, this culminated with the crucifixion of the Word, crucifixion of the Son of God. And I can't imagine any greater sin than the crucifixion of our Creator. But what about those who did receive the Word? John goes on, and if you look with me at verse 12 again, he says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Then verse 13 tells us how they did believe, how we have come to believe upon the Word, "who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." We see here that those who have believed on the Word, verse 12 tells us, and we have believed upon the Word because we were born of God, that we are given an incredible right, and that is to be children of God. And John is constructing this to help us to see the Word's unique position. Not only is the Word God, not only is the Word the Creator, not only is the Word the one who gives life to all men, but the Word, and only this Word, has the authority to grant the right to be children of God. That is, that this Word that was in the beginning with God, this Word that was God, that entered into His creation, upon receiving this Word, He gives us the right to become children of God. We could say it like this: to receive the Son is to be received by the Father as a son. To receive the Son of God is to be received as a son by the Father. And what I want us to see in introduction this morning, or this evening, is it's only through this Word, Jesus Christ, that we become children of God. That is what John is telling us. There is no other way to become a child of God except through this Word that was in the beginning with God that entered into creation. There's this idea today that people are naturally children of God. And so, sort of an idea that we're all born children of God. But that cannot be. In John 8, further on in John's Gospel, in verse 44, he expressly refers to people as being children of the devil. It is only through coming to know this Word, this incarnate Word, this Jesus Christ, that we are ushered into the family of God. And as verse 18 tells us, no one has ever seen God. The only God, Jesus Christ, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. And it's through receiving this Word that we, dear people, enter into a great standing, that we become children of God. And it's this blessing, it's this right that I want to take some time and look around some epistles to see what this means for us today. And I contend that it means far more for us in our everyday life than most of us, including myself, are aware of. But I want to begin by asking, do you know Christ? If you do not know this Word, then the rest of this sermon does not apply to you. You see, it's not like we're all part of God's family. No. There are the children of the devil, and there are the children of God who have become children of God through this Word. And this is what John is telling us today. And so in our introduction, I just want to say that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have not repented of your sins and followed Christ, you are not a believer and you are not a child of God. And I want you to consider that. Young people, older people, middle-aged people, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Because as John is pointing out here, this son's unique authority is that by coming to him and through accepting of him, you can become a child of God. And so everything I say from here on in is only for the children of God. And so I trust that you have been born of God, that you have become a child of God. But why is adoption such a great blessing? Well, J.I. Packer wrote in the Evangelical magazine, it's kind of a lengthy quote, but I think it'll help us. He says this, "You sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as a revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator. In the same way you sum up the whole of the New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctly Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God." And what Packer is telling us there, and I think he's dead on, that our understanding of Christianity is no greater than our understanding of our position as children of God. You see, in the Old Testament, the emphasis in the Old Testament was on the holiness of God. The whole of the Old Testament was governed by this concept. Only a priest could come into the presence of God. And even so, he would have to come once a year into the holies of holies. And there was the elaborate rituals and washings. And the Israelites, the people of God at that time, understood that there was a great gap between them and the holy God. Very few Old Testament saints experienced a nearness to God. As far as I can tell, and I'm open to being corrected by this, if someone has a more thorough knowledge of the Bible than me, I tried to figure out this, but as far as I can see, no one in the Old Testament ever knew God as Father. Now, God in the Old Testament was known by his covenant name of Yahweh. But in the New Covenant, God has not changed. Thank God for that. He is still holy. But in the New Covenant, God acts to bring people into a new relationship with himself. Through Christ's work, he opens up a way for us to come near. And you could sum up the nearness of the New Covenant in the fact that to these people, God calls us to call him Father. No longer are we put far off. No longer is there a gap. But we are ushered into the presence of God. In fact, Hebrews even tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace. And I want you to see that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ today, only if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you and I have this great privilege of being a child of God. But what does this mean? Well, the first thing I'd like to say is adoption is a distinct act of God to graciously bestow on believers a particular right. That is that in adoption, God actually gives us a right. Now, many of you will know, I hope all of you know, we are born sinners. We are born enemies of God. In fact, the scripture tells us that we are called children of wrath. But then God does something amazing. The scriptures tell us that God regenerates us. He calls us unto himself. This is what John was meaning in verse 13, being born of God. And not only does God regenerate us, but he also justifies us. And in justification, that's a beautiful doctrine. It's where God, for the sake of Christ, justifies us. I think I got a fly flying around my head here. In justification, we are declared just with God. And that picture of justification is a courtroom picture. I've never stood before a judge in that fashion, thank God. But can you imagine standing before a judge and the judge is looking at the evidence and the judge is looking at all the charges against you and he takes his gavel and he hammers it down and says, innocent. That would be a good thing. And in that way, God, because our sins were transferred to Jesus Christ on the cross, God declares us just before the legal law of God. And that is a great blessing. But adoption is something different. In adoption, we receive all the rights and the privileges of a child of God. Now, in some books and some systematic theologies, adoption is sort of conflated with justification. And I want you to see today how justification is wonderful, but adoption is even more wonderful and is a higher privilege. I'll give you two examples. The first is this. In justification, God declares us just. And that's a good thing. But in adoption, God makes us children, and we are instructed to call him Father. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, it's a wonderful thing to stand before a judge and hear innocent. That's a wonderful thing. But how much more wonderful is after he declares you innocent, that the judge, the holy judge, comes and says, not only are you innocent, but I will take you as my son. I will take you as my child, and you will have all the rights, all the privileges. You can call me Father. You could come to me in prayer. You could ask of me and expect from me all the duties of a father. And so I submit to you today that while justification is wonderful, it opens the way for an even higher privilege, and that is the privilege of adoption. Here's another way justification is different than adoption. Justification is forensic, which means it's in the mind of God. It's in the heart of God. God declares us just. But in adoption, it's experiential, meaning that the Holy Spirit comes into our hearts, and he helps us to see God as our Father. And it's one thing to hear, to know in my mind and read in Scripture from Romans that God is just, has declared me just. But it's another thing for me to experience the Holy Spirit in my heart causing me to cry out, Abba, Father. You see, adoption is a wonderful blessing. Adoption is the highest gift of God's grace. In adoption, we experience something far more relational than a legal declaration. Both are important, but justification clears the way for a relationship with God as Father. And what I want us to see tonight, and we're going to see here in a moment, I hope that you could think this way, that if you only see yourself as a sinner that God has justified, that's true. But do you see yourself as a child that God has adopted? All whom God justifies, he adopts into his family. And there are some Christians, I believe, that see themselves as justified, but they do not see themselves as adopted. They do not understand the depth of the love that God has for those who he has justified and adopted. And so I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Galatians 4. Galatians 4, we're going to look around in our Bible a little bit tonight. Galatians 4:4. Now I'm realizing I'm reading from the ESV. It didn't dawn on me until I got here, but I think you'll be, if you're with a New King James, I think you'll be able to make it out. But verse 4 through 7. Verse 4. Probably could start with verse 1, but we'll start with verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that, if you have a New King James, I believe it says so, but the word there is hina, in order that we might receive what? Adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so that you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And what I want you to see that adoption was the goal of God justifying us. You'll see there those words, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. God's goal wasn't merely to justify us. His goal was to adopt us. In order to do that, he had to justify us. But his goal, his ultimate heart, was to bring us into his family, that we would have this loving relationship. We'll see this again. Ephesians 1. Let's turn a few pages, perhaps one page over, I hope. Ephesians 1. Paul is caught up with this glorious exaltation of God's grace. We'll pick it up in verse 3 where he says, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, what I want us to see here is that all of these steps to our salvation, whether it be God choosing us, as Paul says, whether God is electing us or regenerating or justifying, all of these are moving towards God's ultimate goal and purpose, that he would adopt us into his family, that we would be his sons. And I think I could say sons and daughters, that he wants us in his family. And you'll notice the motivating factor in Ephesians 1, verse 4, is love. What moved the Father to adopt us into his family? It is love. It is the great heart of God that overflowed to sinners. There was nothing in you. There was nothing in me that prompted God to adopt us. It was God's overflowing love to rebels like me and a rebel like you to make us his own children. And in a nutshell, God doesn't adopt good people. God, you know, I imagine I've seen this before. You go to adopt a pet or I'm sure a child. You want to find a good pet or a good child. God doesn't do that. God finds sinners. God finds people like you and I, rebels. And he loves us. And he causes us to be saved through the work of his Son. When we contemplate, and I hope you will contemplate in the future, that we went from children of wrath to children of God, we can say with John, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. That God in his love, that God in his mercy has elected, has regenerated, has called, regenerated, has justified, all for the purpose of taking you into his family. And the question is, have you come to see yourself as an adopted child of God? Have you come to see yourself as a loved child of God? Or are you a person that's been justified but hasn't necessarily been adopted into the family of God? That's not possible. But it's possible for Christians to go through their life never grasping the depth of the Father's love in bringing you into his family. Adoption is brought about by the indwelling Spirit. Let's turn over to Romans 8, and this is sort of just a survey of this doctrine. Romans 8, verse 14. We're going to see here that adoption is brought about by the Spirit of God, the indwelling Spirit. Verse 14, when I find it here. Let's look at verse 12. We have to start there. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, there's an echo from Galatians, to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself, here's the experiential thing, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. We'll come back to that. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's two things I want to bring out of this passage, and probably needs its own sermon. But first thing I want to bring out of this passage is that the Spirit is called the Spirit of adoption, meaning that we are sealed with the Spirit, and he causes us to see God, not as our judge, but as our Father. First of all, he assures us that our sins are gone. He bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And by the way, this ought to remove the fear we have. And we find within ourselves a love for the Father. We see that where he says, crying, Abba. We cry, Abba, Father. And we find a nearness to God. What's interesting to me is we also have access by the Spirit to the throne of grace. Think about that phrase, throne of grace. God's throne to sinners is a throne of judgment and justice. But for children, it's a throne of grace. This is the pinnacle of our salvation, to know God as our Father. And when I say no, I mean that in the experiential term, way of understanding no. To know, to revel in, to understand, in every area of your life, you live as a child of your Heavenly Father. And this is something that we must be striving towards, to understand, to know the depths of, to really grasp the great love with which he has loved us, that we are his children and he is our Father. And I ask you, do you actively think of God as your Father? That's a wonderful thing to think about. I think there are some Christians who, through lack of teaching or maybe incomplete understanding, still see God as a judge. Now, there's no doubt, Scripture teaches us that if we are children of God, that he will discipline us. This is actually one of the benefits of being a child of God. Maybe children don't think it's a benefit of their fathers, but it is a benefit for us to be in the family of God. God will discipline us. But I think many Christians today go through life with an incomplete understanding of God as their Father. One time a Christian lady told me this, and at the time I didn't know what to say. It happened so fast in a conversation, I really didn't have an opportunity. I wish I could go back in time. I know what I'd tell her now. But she said in passing, she said, I like to think of the Father as judge and Jesus as the one who made the Father love me. She said, I like to think of God the Father as a judge and Jesus as the one who made the Father love me. And when it happened, when she said it, it came out of left field. And I thought later, that is a bad understanding of the gospel. That will lead to a skewed Christian life in every area. You see, Christ did not die to make the Father love his people. Christ died because the Father loved us when we were sinners. And he gave the Son to purchase us, to bring us in order that we would receive the adoption as sons and as daughters. And so it is vital that we understand the Christian life. We are to learn to think of God as our Father. But I said there's two things I see in this passage, and that brings me to my second. and that is adoption. Not only does it give us the Spirit and we have the experiential understanding of who we are in Christ and who God is to us, Scripture tells us that adoption makes us heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Look at verse 17, where Paul writes, "And if children, then heirs." And these incredible words, "heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Now, I wasn't going to emphasize or spend time on that, "provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." But let me just say, Paul envisions that the road to glory is the road of a cross. The road of our Savior to glory was the road of a cross, and that is the road we must take as well. But setting that aside, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Wow. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Anytime Paul talks about sonship, he talks about our inheritance. He makes the incredible statement that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What is this inheritance? We're not going to turn to every passage, but I looked up as many as I could find. And I have a little list here I want to read. First of all, Romans 4:13 says it's all the Old Testament blessings and promises are given to you as a child of God. Titus 3:7, it is eternal life given to you as a child of God. Romans 8:23, it is an expectation and hope of a sin-free body someday. No more sinful temptations, thank God. James 2:5, it is inheriting the kingdom. And verse 17 here, Romans 8:17, it is to share in Christ's glory. And finally, Revelation 21:3-4, I'll read this. Listen to this inheritance. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." And listen to this. "And God himself will be with them as their God." Can you put a price tag on that? "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What do the children of God inherit? I think we could put it into two words: all things. All things. Now, dear people, this is our standing as children of God, that God has blessed us in the beloved in this way. That brings me to my second point. How should adoption affect our everyday life? It's wonderful that we could read adoption and say, "Well, that's wonderful, Pastor Mike. I'm glad to know all these things, but I got to go home tonight." How should adoption affect my everyday life? Well, there's a book entitled Knowing God by J.I. Packer. I recommend it if you haven't read it. But he writes this about adoption: "Sonship must be the controlling thought, the normative category, if you like, at every point." What Packer is saying is that we must come to learn how to think of, in every area of our life, that we are sons and daughters of God, children of God. In every area of our life, we need to learn to operate how Jesus operated, how our older brother operated as a son of his heavenly Father. And so with that in mind, in closing, I want to look at three areas. Now, these three areas are not all there are. I challenge you to go home and in the coming weeks maybe ponder this, and you'll find every area of your life you are to live as a child of God. Three areas I want to look at are trust, holiness, and prayer. Three areas the Scriptures teach. First one, trust. Our Lord taught that the knowledge of ourselves as sons should bring us to trust the Father in the entirety of our life. I don't know about you, but I worry Does anybody not worry? May I see your hands? Okay, maybe some children. I worry. I do. And I find that when I read Scripture, especially when you read the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said this, "Therefore do not be anxious," ouch, "saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Here Jesus is teaching us that we are to live as a son of God, as a child of God. In one area, we are to learn to trust him in all of our area. If you were to read Matthew 6, you find food and drink and clothing and fears about the future. In fact, you find all of life. And all of these, our Father declared to be his personal concern, where he says, "Look at the birds of the air. I feed them all. Aren't you more valuable? Aren't you more valuable than sparrows that fall and birds that fall and run into windshields and glass? Aren't you more valuable?" You see, in this area of trust, Jesus was teaching us that we must learn to trust him as our Heavenly Father in every area of life. So the reality of our adoption is to be the controlling factor in how we view our needs and our Father's concern for these needs. In other words, we are never to approach our needs without a recognition that we have a Heavenly Father. We have two sons, they're good boys, two spies. They're perking up now. They wake up in the morning. I don't think they ever think this, but they never look, they go get a bowl of cereal. I don't think they ever dawn on them. Maybe there's, you know, no cereal this morning. I don't know if it ever dawned on them that that milk mysteriously reappears. You drink it all one day, the next day it's there. Children are just like that. They just trust their parents. And in some ways, you and I can learn from that. To learn that we are the children of our Heavenly Father. And he will care for us. Now, to be sure, our needs, our wants, and our coveting, some of those things need to be brought back into check. But our needs, those things that our Heavenly Father knows about, he will take care of them. And so that is one area. That's just an example area of which every area of our life ought to be brought and lived out as a child of God. Let's look at another one, our pursuit of holiness. Our pursuit to holiness. Adoption should control our understanding of our pursuit of holiness. 1 John 3:2 says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And then these words, "Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies, who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." In other words, Jesus is teaching us, or actually John is teaching us, that the driving motivation for our pursuit of holiness is our understanding of our sonship in Christ. Now, if we think, and I think this is a common thing today, but if we think of holiness in terms of our justification, and I've wrestled with this, questions like this. If I'm declared righteous, what difference does it make how I live? God declared me righteous in Christ. If I'm justified, why should I confess my sins? I'm justified. Or how about this? How could anything I do please God? How could any good works I do ever please God? He's fully satisfied in Jesus Christ. Now, as far as those statements go, they are true. But get this now. When we dwell on our adoption, we were children of wrath. God made us his children. He stamped his name on us. Holiness is the family likeness. We are moving towards a day when we will be like our older brother. Our Father is genuinely pleased by our efforts. All of a sudden, when I understand adoption, I understand why I need to live a holy life. We live holy lives because we are part of God's family. It is the characteristic of God's family to be a holy people. And as God's family, we are to strive after holiness. And you see, it's one thing to say, well, I'm justified. Why do I need to worry about the way I live? Because God saved me. Yes, but everyone whom God justifies, he adopts. And he begins to change us into his image. And so as children of God, you know, the works we do, as full of sin as they are sometimes, and mixed with bad motives, God is really pleased with them because he's our heavenly Father. No parent that I've ever met would have their 2-year-old child come to them with a bunch of scribbles all over and look at it and say, son, you missed all the lines. How terrible, you know, this is an awful picture. No, what do, parents? We thank them. It's full of imperfections, but in our eyes, we love it. And we put it on the fridge, put it in our Bibles, maybe we put it up on a cork board. I still have those. Why? Because they're from my children. And when we understand we are adopted into God's family and we are to live holy lives to please him and do good works to please him, we recognize that I know my good works are not that they should be. Maybe they're like that colored up paper that's all scratched over. But dear people, God is pleased. Our heavenly Father is pleased by our efforts to please him. And so as adopted children of God, we ought to strive after holiness. As adopted children of God, we ought to try to please him in every area of life. And God is genuinely, our heavenly Father, is pleased with our imperfect works. Why? Because we're his children. And when we understand our adoption, we'll understand this is why. This is why I need to strive to please my Father. This is why I need to strive to bear the Father's image. Be holy because your Father in heaven is holy. It is the reason for the moral code of a Christian to be pleasing to the Father. And finally, and there's many more areas that we could go into, prayer. Trust, holiness, and then let's think about prayer. How did our Lord tell us to pray in Matthew 6, 9? Our Father who art in heaven. When we pray, we're not trying to twist God's arm. We're not trying to back God into a corner. We are approaching our Father. You see how knowledge of our adoption should bleed into every area of our Christian life? Whether it be trust, whether it be our pursuit of holiness, whether it be our suffering, we could talk about that, whether it be our patience, whether it be our holiness, whether it be our prayer, every area of life should be lived out under this theme that I am a child of God. This was Jesus' point. I lost my point there for a moment, but this was Jesus' point in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, where Jesus said this, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good gifts to those who ask him? See, even there he says, listen, the controlling theme of your prayers and your desire to approach me is not that you need to twist my arm, but I'm your Father. Go to your Father in prayer. So in conclusion, I want to say this. There's a sense in which each of us must spend our lives exploring what we have touched on this evening. That God is my Father, and I am his child. What are the ramifications of this? That's for you to go home and think about. What are the ramifications that you are a child of God? Have you thought them through? Have I thought them through? Do I really know? And when I say know, I mean in an experiential sense. God as my Father. You know, from when I was a little boy, ever since I was a little boy, my dad always prayed with beginning, Father. Well, you know, as boys go, you just do what your dad does. And so most of the time when I pray, I say, Father, and I pray. It was just a force of habit. But what a wonderful thing it was. And I'm still learning this. I hope I'll keep learning it to really understand. No, he really is my father. I'm just not, a worker of his in the vineyard. No, he's my father. And I'm to relate to him as my father. When Jesus arose and Mary came to him, he said something amazing. At the end of the gospel, at the beginning of the gospel, John says that to all who received him, he gave the right to be children of God. At the end of the gospel, this is what Jesus says to Mary. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. And then he says this, but go to my brothers. But go to my brothers. And Jesus in Matthew declared that his family was not a blood lineage, but those who did the will of his Father. He is our brother. I noticed today a few comments about that. Our older brother. That's not sacrilege. That is biblical. That Jesus is our older brother. And through him, we are adopted into the family of God. And Jesus said to Mary, go to my brothers. And then he says these two other things. I am ascending to my Father and your Father. And to my God and your God. Jesus came into this world to bring us into this family relationship. And we have not yet begun to understand Christianity. I have not yet begun to understand Christianity if I do not understand that in every area of my life, I am a child of God. And that's how I'm to relate to God Almighty. That's how I'm to relate to the Creator of the universe, the one who has saved me. I am a child, and you as well. Sometimes people will say, well, this is kind of hard for us to understand. Maybe someone didn't have a good father. And I sympathize with that, that someone maybe didn't have a good father, and therefore they have a hard time seeing God as their father. But that is not the paradigm for us to understand God as our father. Our earthly fathers are not that paradigm. We understand our heavenly Father like Jesus understood his heavenly Father. That as he lived as a son of the Father, so must we live as a son of the Father. Now, don't get me wrong. There is a uniqueness to Jesus Christ that is not ours. But there is a sense in which he is our older brother. And because we are in him, he has brought us into the family of God. And we must live each and every day as a child of God. What a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to say, maybe I'm a carpenter or this or that. And that's all wonderful. But there's something even more beautiful that you could leave here and say, I'm a child of God. May God in his grace help us each to live with that knowledge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Even to say that word, Father, what that means. I thank you that you have made us your own. I pray, first of all, for anyone here that cannot say that they're outside your kingdom. We pray that they would see the glories of being part of your family and come to Christ today. But for those of us who have, we pray that you'd help us to understand the grace and the love with which you have loved us when you made us yours. Help us to know what it means to be in your family, to be your child. Help us to live like one. Help us to trust like one. Help us to depend on you and pray like one, that we would be children of our Heavenly Father. And I ask that you would help each one of us to go from here, determined to let this bleed into every area of our life, and may many find joy and love of you in doing this. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.